Good morning to you all. This is the day of the Lord. We are supposed to be in church together, congregated, but because of circumstances, we cannot but be scattered around. But I trust that wherever you are ready to worship God. And at the moment, as we are going to listen to the Word of God, you will be able to pay your utmost attention to God's Word preached. As we studied Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 a few weeks ago, the passage we noticed that summarizes the life of Jesus with clarity and precision. Let me read the passage once again. Philippians chapter 5, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, though in not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In a very simple manner, Paul explains of Jesus in different states, in fact. When I say states, I refer the term to mean different positions which he occupied. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus emptied himself. It talks about his humiliation. Verse 7a says that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He assumed the state of guilty, though he was a sinless being. He bore the punishment of sin and the wrath of God in the curse, even unto the death of the cross, into the depth of hell. From the moment of his birth in the flesh, his humiliation began, and his deepest humiliation came when he was crucified and tasted the bitterness of death in the flesh. Only then the state of exaltation began, and it refers to the state of a perfect righteousness into which the Lord entered after he had perfectly satisfied the justice of God by his voluntary obedience. Romans 1:4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection was the beginning of the state of his exaltation. That's why resurrection must be physical, and a bodily resurrection taken place in time and space. It was a real event. And accordingly, he was glorified. In his humiliation, he became a servant under the law, suffered, died, descended into hell, and was buried. The same person in human nature was raised from the dead, was glorified, and exalted into the highest heaven. And all this is applicable to the person of the Son in human nature. The person who was crucified was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 surely covers literally every part of his exaltation. Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 8 says about the acts and words of Jesus after his resurrection. And Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 says about his ascension into heaven. Though there are other details we may need to look into as we are studying the passage, we cannot deny that the emphasis of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 falls on the event of his ascension. The whole passage is basically talking about his ascension. Verse 2 begins with, until the day in which he was taken up, which refers to his ascension. And verse 9a says, while they beheld he was taken up, it is talking about his ascension. And verse 11b says, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven. And this talks about his ascension too. So all these references talk about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I can say that from verse 1 to 11, main focus is given to his physical ascension. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53 also speaks of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Instead of dealing with all these 11 verses together from Acts 1 to 11, I'm going to divide them into three parts so that I'm going to deliver three messages from the passage. And today's message will be drawn from the first five verses to understand the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus in his post-resurrection time until his ascension. The first five verses of Acts chapter 1 gives us an introduction of his glorification, and it is also the introduction of the book. Let me begin with the writing of the book, because we are studying this particular book newly. I need to give you some introductions of the book. So let us talk about the writing of the book. Verses 1 and 2 say, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Amen. There are a few details we need to pay attention to in order to understand the book. First of all, the author of the book of Acts wrote two books in the New Testament. The author says in verse 1a, "The former treatise have I made." It means that he wrote another book before writing the book of Acts. There is no direct mention of the name of the author, so we have to, in a way, guess. However, all earliest Christian sources witness to Luke's authorship. Then it makes a perfect sense, because Luke already wrote the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts became his second volume. There are lots of similarities between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in terms of literary style and the vocabularies. The beginning of Acts dovetails neatly with the ending of the Gospel of Luke, which indicates that the author resumed the same narrative with just a few recapitulation and then carried it forward. The author uses the first person personal pronoun "we" at certain places in the book of Acts. We. Interestingly, all "we" sections record the travels of Paul. Thus, the author must be one of Paul's companions during his missionary journeys. R.B. Rackham has tabulated from Paul's writing and from Acts the names of Paul's associates during "we" sections. From this tabulation, he's able to eliminate all but two people, and one of them is Titus, and the other one is Luke. Between the two, Luke must be the author, because he wrote the Gospel of Luke already. The only writers testified it. And there are similarities between these two books. Luke was the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, and a companion of Paul from the second journey, missionary journey, until the end of his life, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. So we can safely assume that probably it was, the author was Luke. Secondly, the book of Acts is a historical book. That is a literary genre. We need to understand that this is a historical book. It is extremely important for us to recognize it in order to interpret this particular book. Events in this book take us to the second year of Paul's residence in Rome, according to Acts chapter 28, verse 30. It means that it was written AD 61 or 62. And this book was written to a rare person, Theophilus, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. At this time, we should read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, I want you to be able to see the similarity or relationship between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, you may turn your Bibles together with me and you can read it together with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen. So we here can find the name Theophilus, which means lover of God. He was the recipient of the Gospel of Luke. And in Acts chapter 1, we can actually find exactly the same name as the recipient of the book of Acts. It means that this man received the Gospel of Luke from Luke, and Luke wrote the second volume to him, Theophilus. And Theophilus has a title, the most excellent, and this title was used for individuals in the New Testament, as you can find those references from your notes. Theophilus was a real person. The Gospel of Luke was about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach up until his ascension. And the book of Acts is to recount a new phase of the Christian movement by the Spirit-filled apostles. Acts 1 verse 3 says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The phrase many infallible proofs implies that the contents of the passage we are going to study is not mythical, but factual and historical. It is important for us to know that the book of Acts is a historical book. In verse 1, Luke says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The Greek word for treatise here is none other than logos. Some Bible versions translate it as book and some as account. As Luke recorded what Jesus did and taught as historical facts and events, so his second volume is what Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, did and taught through the apostles. As Luke recorded particular events in particular historical setting and time, when Jesus met his people in the flesh, walked on the earth, talked to them, and performed miracles in his gospel, so Luke recorded particular events in particular historical time and setting when the apostles experienced and demonstrated mighty works of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts. What Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke is not repeated today. Jesus is not physically present with us anymore. Thus, he will not repeat his act of walking on the water, for example. He did many things to demonstrate and prove that he was the promised Messiah. That's why certain miracles were performed while he was walking on this planet. He did many things to demonstrate and prove that he was the promised Messiah. But he does not need it anymore today. Therefore, many of those events will not be repeated. Likewise, many of the works the apostles did and only Christians experienced and tasted during the apostolic era are not repeated today. God works the same things differently in different historical frames. It means that we will be able to find many unique events and teachings from the book of Acts that we cannot find similar incidents from anywhere else today. The fact that the book of Acts is a historical book is very significant for the interpretation of this book. We should not interpret the book symbolically or spiritually, but literally, grammatically, and historically. We should not add any ideas or assumptions to the text, but understand the book as it says. We should understand that some of the events in this book are not repeatable, but one-time events. I hope that you understand that point. This unrepeatable nature of these events must not be equated with the cessation of God's work or the changes of the nature of God. Sometimes some people say that those events in the book of Acts must be repeated, otherwise God is not the same God. He is not the same true God. Well, that is a wrong assumption. It simply means that certain events have their unique historical implications within the history of the Bible and the history of God's redemption. And in fact, we can find so many examples in the scriptures. For example, Enoch walked with God and was taken into heaven. It is not being repeated today. God sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians to let the children of Israel leave. It is not being repeated today. God protected them with the pillars of cloud and fire in the wilderness, and it is not being repeated today. God gave them manna in the wilderness. Manna is not coming down today. In the book of Acts, there was a unique manifestation of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal people are saying that, you see, it is in the scriptures, therefore it must be repeated today. Well, that is a fallacy. It was a one-time event. Even though lots of groups have claimed that they had similar experiences, we do not know of any event like the one in Acts chapter 2 in the whole church history. Peter clarified it in Acts chapter 2 verse 16 that the event on the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of the prophecy by prophet Joel. Acts chapter 2 was the fulfillment of Joel 2. That's why it is not going to be repeated. In Acts 5, there is an incident about Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit and died immediately before Peter. It is not a common event in our churches today. If the same thing happens today, I wonder how many of us are able to sit in this church today. Therefore, we should not make a mistake to expect the book of Acts to be repeated today. Or, it is not a right practice to quote any particular event from the book of Acts and to claim that it will happen today. Remember that the book of Acts is a historical book. We do not go back to the book of Exodus for same experiences. Likewise, we do not go back to the book of Acts for same experiences. We also must avoid falling into a wrong thought that God must do His work in the exact same way today as He did in the past. Otherwise, He's not the true God. Such a thought is a result of circular reasoning that God must display the same work from the past to the present. God does and will do as He is pleased with, and He works within the historical context too. Thirdly, the purpose of the writing of this book is to show how Christ instructed His followers to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would empower them for their task of being witnesses. Once that happened, Luke then traced the expansion of the movement throughout Judea and the rest of Palestine until it reached the heart of the empire, Rome itself. Luke did not endeavor to recount all the acts of all the apostles. As a good historian, Luke selected those incidents which were crucial to the movement, and from them he wrote this book. This book served to set for the Christian faith in its true perspective as that which Christ had instituted, and which by His Spirit, dwelling in man, He was spreading throughout the world. Fourthly, Luke's gospel concluded with a vivid description of the crucifixion and resurrection, and a very brief statement of the ascension. Then in Acts 1:1, the entire account is summarized as what Jesus began both to do and to teach. It implies that what follows in this book, in this chapter, describes what Jesus Christ continued to do since his ascension, as the Holy Spirit empowered the believers to carry on the purposes of Christ. Thus, we find the apostles performing miracles, but attributing the cause to Jesus Christ. For example, there was a born lame man at the temple gate begging for money when Peter and John entered the temple. Peter saw him and he uttered such famous words in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So here, Christ is presented as acting directly in the case of Stephen in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, Paul. Thus, the events in the book of Acts are the demonstration of Christ's work after his exaltation into glory. Christ, even not the Holy Spirit, is in the center of the book. Even though people want to talk about Holy Spirit all the time as they are reading the book of Acts, in fact, the main figure of the book of Acts is Christ himself. Secondly, we can talk about the preparations of the disciples. While the New Testament speaks both separately and also in a variety of different combinations of four events in the experience of the post-Calvary Jesus, namely resurrection, exaltation, ascension, and session at God's right hand, the overwhelming majority of references seem to make it clear that while these things may be separated in thought, they in fact refer to four elements which in reality are inseparable, and together they describe the glorification of Christ. So that for every strand of New Testament thought, the risen Christ is the exalted and ascended Lord at the Father's right hand. Such glorious messages were entrusted with the disciples of Jesus. Before Jesus was ascended into heaven, he prepared them for the coming ministry. There are a few things we need to observe. First of all, it was the disciples Jesus prepared and equipped for the ministry in the coming years. Acts chapter 1 verse 2 says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." This is a very interesting verse. If we read the verse very carefully, we cannot but have an impression that Jesus commissioned his disciples after he was ascended. Read the verse very carefully one more time. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that." So after ascension, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments. So in other words, after his ascension, he constantly, continually gave his commandments to his disciples through the Holy Spirit. So, though he was not in the flesh with them in this world, his guidance did not cease, but continued. Jesus prepared them for their ministries for the coming days and coming years, when he would not be physically with them anymore. It simply indicates that all ministers of God's word must be prepared and trained for their given tasks. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 says that pastors must be apt to teach, and they should not be chosen from novice or new converts. Chapter 3 verse 10 says that deacons must be chosen from the proven men. Even the disciples of Jesus, who were the eyewitnesses of his life, death, and resurrection, needed preparations for the Lord's ministry without his bodily presence, And how much more should we be prepared and trained for the work of God? We need to read verses 3 and 4, chapter 1, book of Acts, with verse 2. So 2 to 4, we are going to read them all together from verses 3 and 4 must be read together with verse 2, but let us read verse 3 and 4. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Amen. After resurrection, Jesus appeared himself to the disciples, and there are many infallible proofs of it. I wonder what you think about it. The reason that infallible proofs are provided is to prove that actually he died in the flesh and he rose again. It means that his resurrection is historically accurate and it really happened. Very unfortunately, these days, a lot of theologians do not believe in the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that is wrong. Infallible proofs are provided to convince and strengthen the disciples' faith, the disciples and their faith. It gives us explanations how the timid, scared, and frightened disciples of Jesus were transformed to be bold and courageous spiritual warriors for Christ Jesus later on. We know that they fled away from the angry mobs and religious leaders when Jesus Christ was crucified, and they did not stay with Jesus at the cross. But later, they became different people. If you read Acts chapter 5, verse 17, you will find an interesting event. It was the high priest and the Sadducees who were angry with the disciples. They put the disciples into jail. But the angel of the Lord released them. And finally, they beat them and forbade them not to speak in the name of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 40. Then chapter 5, verse 41 says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The disciples became totally different people by this time. It was because they saw the risen Lord and experienced irrefutable and infallible proofs of his resurrection. For 40 days, Jesus showed himself to them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He did not just vanish away after showing himself to his disciples, but he spent 40 days in this world before his ascension. He also taught them about the kingdom of God. It is very interesting. Jesus stayed with his disciples for 3 years, but there are so many things that they still could not understand. So even after he was resurrected, he continually taught them until he was ascended into heaven. It tells us that there was a special topic he needed to teach them about. Here, in fact, verses 3 and 4 testify that Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. Jesus taught them, and they learned from him until his last moment on earth. So his teaching ministry was continued until his ascension. It tells us of the importance of teaching and the learning of all believers. Jesus remained on earth for 40 days after resurrection and ascended into heaven. And only 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon his people. Jesus assembled them and commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem in verse 4 until the promise of the Father was going to be fulfilled. The Greek word for being assembled is also translated as Jesus was eating with them in NIV. This Greek word could be translated as either assembled or ate together. It can be translated in either way. Jesus told them to wait. This particular command from the Lord implies that our services for the Lord is not motivated simply by our passion or zeal. There is a pattern Jesus laid out for our understanding. The apostles' preparations were done in three different areas. Number one, physically, they were assembled together for common teachings from the Lord. It was necessary for them to be physically present with other apostles and the Lord. Secondly, mentally, they were taught and they had to understand what the Lord wanted them to do. And thirdly, spiritually, they were told to wait for the promise of the Father to be fulfilled. However, even their waiting for the fulfillment of the Father's promise was neither random nor unexpected, nor any frivolous experience, but ordered and instructed by the Lord Himself in advance. What was promised was what Jesus had already told them before. We must know that God is not the God of confusions. The instructed disciples were 11 apostles of Jesus, not a large group. The apostles of Jesus were altogether 12 men. Instead of calling them apostles or disciples of Jesus, the New Testament oftentimes calls them the 12. So you can find many references I have given you. The 12 became a title for the apostles of Jesus. However, we know that one of them betrayed Jesus, so it came down to 11. So the 11 became a substituted title for them until there was an election of a man to replace Judas Iscariot. And 11 is mentioned in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 too. These 11 men were the ones chosen and instructed by the Lord after the resurrection. Thus, we find the apostolic authority from here. Luke shows that these witnesses are the authentic depositories of the teachings of the risen Lord Jesus. Today, some people claim that they are modern-day apostles of Jesus Christ, as if they have the same authority as the apostles in the first century. Hope that we can see the fault of such claims. There are three particular and very specific topics Luke wants us to learn about. Acts 1, 3 to 5 say, let me read it again. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Amen. The three topics are authoritative proofs of his resurrection: the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the promised baptism with the Holy Spirit. So there are three teachings and lessons Luke is recording here for us. And those topics are the ones Jesus actually left behind for his disciples before his ascension. Firstly, the disciples must be well grounded in the resurrection faith and the resurrection truth. That's why there are so many infallible proofs left behind for them. Most confessing Christians have lost deep impressions of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they have heard it so many times and taken it for granted. However, the resurrection of Jesus Christ truly establishes Jesus' messianic gift to rule over the fallen mankind. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 testify it. Romans chapter 1. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Romans 1? Verse 3. You can read it together with me. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Amen. So that resurrection power proves that He is the Son of God, He is the Messiah. When Paul defends himself before the Sanhedrin and the governor Felix, he declares that his faith in resurrection is the main and primary cause of all persecutions and trials before various courts. In other words, the real focal teaching or point of Christianity is actually on the doctrine of resurrection, faith in resurrection. Acts chapter 23 verse 6 says, "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. The reason that I am being tried right now is because of my faith in the resurrection of the dead.'" Acts chapter 24 verse 21 says, "Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." He was called for a trial before the presence of the governor. And he said, the reason that I'm being tried is because of my faith, because of my preaching of the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. It is interesting to see that a lot of theologians and a lot of ministers today do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then in fact, they are taking a completely different form of Christianity that Paul had and Paul proclaimed in the book of Acts, because he was persecuted and he was questioned because of his resurrection faith. And if someone denies the resurrection faith, then obviously that person's religion is not the Christianity that Paul was spreading around. Secondly, the disciples must be taught about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Notice the main topic of the discussion between Jesus and his disciples: the kingdom of God. We do not need to speculate about what Jesus taught his disciples about, because the Bible tells us very clearly that he spoke about the things of the kingdom of God. It must catch our attention that Jesus specifically chose this topic to teach his 11 men before his ascension. The kingdom of God was in his mind, and it must be related to the life and ministry of his men in the coming years. It must be in the center of their ministry. The kingdom of God was something related to the main focus of their coming ministries and messages. Thus, we need to understand what the kingdom of God is about. It is not an easy topic to talk about. What is it? Well, kingdom denotes sovereignty, royal power, or dominion. It also refers to the territory or people over whom a king rules. We cannot think of any kingdom where there is no territory, there is no citizen, there is no sovereign rule. So in order to claim a kingdom, at least those three elements must be found. The kingdom of God could mean a place or sphere where God reigns as king. If then, as some commentators have suggested, there could be two categories of the kingdom of God. Number one is the whole creation of God, because God rules over all his creation sovereignly. The whole universe is his kingdom. The second category of the kingdom of God refers to God's spiritual rule and authority over his people on earth through his spirit and his chosen people. God rules over his redeemed people or his church. The ones in this kingdom are the ones who are saved. It includes both the Jews and the Gentiles. The kingdom of God has a future dimension. Often we talk about the millennial kingdom. There is a future dimension, but at the same time, it must be referring to the spiritual rule by God in individual soul through the work of Christ at this present moment. So kingdom of God may have two aspects. One is present, the other one is future. Thus the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom for present moment, but there will be a kingdom of God which is called as the millennial kingdom. And so at this present moment of time, spiritual kingdom is right there, and God's people are the kingdom citizens, and God is the ruler. In this regard, the kingdom of God has come, and it is within us. It is within us. More specifically, in the book of Acts, the preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God appear to refer to the messages of salvation by Jesus Christ. For example, before we look at some of the references from the book of Acts, we'll go back to the Gospel of John, very famous passage concerning rebirth. John 3, verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When we are born again, we enter the kingdom of God. That's basically what he says. Rebirth brings a person into a different spiritual realm, which belongs to the community of God's people. And John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It means if we are born again, then we can enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So these verses say about salvation. Unless you are born again, you are not saved. You cannot be saved. And it is the same thing to say that you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 says, But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and being baptized are all mentioned all together in one verse. Acts chapter 28, verse 23 says, And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. We are talking about Paul in Rome, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. The testimony of the kingdom of God and presenting Jesus Christ from the Old Testament are shown together in the passage. And Acts 28 verse 31 says, Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus Christ are always coming together and going together. This very thought fits the context of Acts chapter 1. Jesus Christ commissioned these men to go to all nations to testify of him. And for that mission, the Spirit of God was going to come upon them in verse 8. To teach them about this particular mission, Jesus expounded them about the kingdom of God before his ascension. So he taught them about the kingdom of God in verse 4. Then in verse 8, he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them so that they will become his witnesses, so that they could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The preaching, the kingdom of God, is not different from preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ to the whole world. And the disciples must wait for the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Spirit of God. Here is a controversial topic we can find. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was imminent, not many days hence, or not many days from now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. This particular teaching requires our careful studies in the next few messages. Therefore, I will not elaborate this topic in detail this morning, except saying that the book of Acts opens a new era in which God works through his Spirit. I'm going to deliver the particular point of lessons concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, probably in my next Acts message. Then when we go into Acts chapter 2, we are going to study it more in detail. Jesus prepared his disciples for their ministries in the coming years. It is an amazing thing to know. It is because they already spent 3 years with him. They heard him giving them lessons, instructions, parables, and their interpretations. And also they saw so many miracles performed in front of them. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' doings and teachings. However, there are so many things still they could not understand and they did not know about. Their ministries will be different because Jesus was not going to be physically present with them anymore. In particular, that's why Jesus taught them about resurrection, after his resurrection, the kingdom of God, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are also the main contents of the book of Acts. His resurrection is real and historical. And Christ is ruling over us through his Spirit. And we can be greatly encouraged by learning it. His resurrection is the first fruit of our resurrections. We shall die someday, but we shall rise again, as he rose again, as our first fruit. It is the very meaning of Christ being within us and abiding us. He is ruling over us through his Spirit. The book of Acts is a testimony of his presence in his church and his people. I trust that as we are going to continue to learn and study the book of Acts, we shall know that Christ abiding us is living with us, walking with us, and he's working through us. What an encouragement it is to know that Spirit of God is within us, and in fact, he's working for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus, the one who lives within us is Christ himself. We are united with him. Well, this is a time of isolation, and a lot of loneliness feelings may seep into our minds, and there are a lot of uncertain things in our lives. Well, in front of the disciples of Jesus, there were a lot of uncertain things. The Lord Jesus, who spent time with them for 3.5 years, was not going to be with them anymore. They could not see him anymore. They could not touch him anymore. But they experienced that he was with them continually. I pray that we will have that spiritual experience and journey while we are being isolated and while we are making efforts to live by faith alone. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are thankful that Jesus Christ gave even so many proofs before the eyes of the disciples so that they were truly convinced and they became different witnesses of Jesus Christ. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the fact that Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God and they were waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father as Jesus had told them. Dear gracious Lord, give us the same mindset. We may wait upon you all the time, and we may wait upon the fulfillment of a promise, your promises in our lives, Lord, and fill us with the Spirit of God as the disciples of Jesus experienced. Apart from the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we are just feeble beings. Dear gracious Lord, we know that Christ is working within us through the Spirit of God. Let us experience the power of the Spirit of God. Dear gracious Lord, let us taste the presence of the Lord Jesus through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit within us. Encourage us, Lord, and strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.